He is risen. He is risen. Amen. We praise the resurrected Savior. It's him we trust, rely, we exalt, and it's him I hope to present before you today as beautiful through his word. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 this morning. Thank you so much. And today I want to present you with a gospel-centered call to new covenant fasting. It's a gospel-centered call to new covenant fasting. Biblical fasting is abstaining from some measure of food and water for some amount of time for some spiritual fellowship with the Lord. It's abstaining from food or water for some amount of time for spiritual fellowship with the Lord. And when a person willfully places themselves on any type of dietary restrictions for some length of time to strengthen their interaction with God, that is a biblical fast. Now, there are only a few things I tend to consciously miss every single day. I consciously miss my wife and kids every day they leave the house. And I consciously miss food about every 40 minutes. Can't go too long without having something to eat. I wake up in the morning, think about what I'm going to eat for breakfast. Have coffee and a snack. While I'm eating my snack, I'm thinking about what's for lunch. Before I finish my bite at lunchtime, I'm calling my wife, annoying her, asking her what's for dinner later. And it goes on. I pretty much can outline my day around my meals. Meals is essential. It's pleasurable. It's good for the body, which is probably why fasting might be one of the spiritual disciplines that's often neglected, that's often set aside. It also could be why when people do fast, they may find pride in doing it or may find themselves justifying themselves before the Lord as if they have now done something to commend themselves to God. Well, today I would like to presents us with a gospel-centered call to new covenant fasting. And I would like to do that through God's word by the help of the Spirit. So follow along as I read verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Heavenly Father, we again ask that you will write your word on our hearts by your Spirit so that we may be more conformed into the image of our Savior, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that we may love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 14, it says the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The disciples of John were the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the great last prophet of the Old Testament. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He paved the way for Jesus, proclaiming the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. He was preparing people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. He loved the Lord. He was a servant of the Lord and he lived for the Lord. He disciplined himself in godliness to honor the Lord. And one of the disciplines that John the Baptist practiced was the discipline of fasting. So much so that when Jesus speaks about John the Baptist, he says that he came neither eating or drinking. He was known for fasting. Biblical fasting was one of the things that the Lord had ordained for the Jewish community to do, but he only ordained it for them to do it once a year. He directed them to do it during the Day of Atonement. We read about that in Leviticus 16, where the Lord tells the people to afflict themselves around the time where they're offering a sacrifice for sins. And that afflict themselves was took the form of fasting. So fasting was only required by the Lord once a year. But over time, people began to observe the spiritual benefits of fasting, and they began to do it on their own accord in times of distress or in times of mourning or repentance or when they really wanted to seek the Lord for his mercy or his grace. So King David fasted when he was told that his son was going to pass. He fasted in order to try to receive God's grace and his mercy. And Ezra called for a fast when they were traveling in order to seek God's protection. Daniel fasted while he was in Babylon in order to seek the Lord for wisdom and insight. Fasting had become a common practice for individuals to do when they were in trials or hardships, to seek the Lord for grace. And as time progressed, the Jewish people had instituted for themselves three additional fasts. And so in Zechariah chapter 8, we're told that the Jewish people began to observe four fasts, which included the one that God had ordained. And then when we come to Jesus' day, fasting had become a regular practice of the religious leaders. And so I already told you about John and his disciples. Well, there's this other religious sect that was very high on the law and created their own laws and traditions, even to keep themselves from the law. From breaking the law. And that was the sect called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had come to practice fasting twice a week. And so we see in Luke chapter 18, where we're told that the Pharisee became conceited and prideful because he fasted twice a week. So transitioning from when the Lord had given them one day to fast out of the year to now, where the tradition has it that people are fasting twice in a week, John's disciples come to Jesus and they, in a way, criticize Jesus and his disciples for not holding to their tradition of fasting. Hold to their tradition of fasting. And so they come to him and say, Why are you not fasting? And it's because of this approach based upon their tradition. Why my first point is that we all should be aware of tradition. We all should be aware of tradition. Tradition can be a possible stronghold. I say possible stronghold because all tradition is not bad. Tradition is not bad in and of itself. Good tradition, it's a good tradition that the gospel is preached here every single Sunday. It's a good tradition that the Lord's Supper is offered at least once a month. It's a good tradition that your worship is held on Sundays and every single Sunday of the year. Tradition can be good. However, tradition can be bad when it's handled incorrectly. And here are a couple indicators when tradition can become perverse or can be handled incorrectly. One indicator that we get from this text that tradition can be handled incorrectly is when a person finds themselves not considering themselves sinners because they hold to their own tradition. When they begin to think that they're not sinners, that they are perfect because they keep to their tradition, that is a sign that tradition has gone perverse. And I get that from the text because it's no coincidence that immediately before our text and before they come and ask Jesus the question about fasting, Jesus had just spent time feasting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. So in the text right before ours, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus was in a house eating with tax collectors and sinners, reclining at the table with people who were swindlers, passing the gravy with people who were possibly adulterers, breaking bread with people who possibly were not observing the Sabbath correctly. And the religious leaders criticized him for this. And when they criticized him, they asked him a similar question. A question in a similar vein as the one that we read this morning. Look at verse. He says, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And then look at Jesus' reply. In verse 13, Jesus replied, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the moment Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, everybody should have bombarded that table. They should have bum rushed those seats like it was musical chairs. And if there weren't any seats left, they should have got into those tax collectors' laps. Everybody listening to Jesus should have recognized themselves as sinners. But because they held to their tradition and kept their rules, they missed the fact of how wicked they were. In their minds, their rule keeping granted them a pass from being identified as wretched sinners. So, if in keeping our traditions, we find ourselves forgetting that we are sinners, that's one way in which we might find tradition becoming problematic for us. Another indicator that tradition and rule keeping has gone wrong in our lives and our hearts is when it presents an unnecessary and unbiblical hindrance to unity within the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians or the church should compromise on any truths that's presented clearly in God's word. But fasting twice a week was not clearly outlined in God's word. And if that was another reason why they didn't join the feast, that is tradition gone perverse. Tradition should not hinder fellowship. They should foster fellowship. They should foster unity. They should cultivate togetherness. And whenever tradition begins to noticeably push a group of people on the outskirts of the fellowship, of the family, then prayer and wisdom ought to be sought. The Lord ought to be sought. And we need to question about those traditions. Our tradition should not hinder unity, should not keep us away from each other, but bring us to one another. So on the first Sunday, when you take communion, this is an example. I don't know if it applies here, but most people, the deacons may come down and they look very handsome and they all have on nice suits. Very sharp. I don't think that applies here. But have nice suits on and look very sharp. And it's probably a kind of a tradition. But what happens if there's a very godly man who becomes a deacon And he's like, you know, I don't really do the suit thing, Pastor Zach. What's your instinct? Is your instinct you got to get a suit? Or is your instinct, praise the Lord for his diversity in saving this and building and growing this non-suit wearing brother? And let's have him up here. What's your instinct? The brother probably should get a suit, but I'm talking about the posture of your heart. Is the posture of your heart not holding on to tradition so tight that you can't enjoy what God might be doing amongst the fellowship? How he might be blowing up traditions and for the purpose of expanding his glory amongst the body. I know that doesn't apply here. I love this church. I love the diversity that I see amongst this church every single Sunday. And that has to be an indicator that you all are, in some degree, letting go of your traditions in order to come together. Has to be. And I praise the Lord for that. And that only comes with you exalting Christ over your traditions and desiring unity over your traditions. And so I pray that you all will continue to do that for God's glory. Continue to allow God's beauty to show amongst this congregation. But we got to beware of traditions. So what traditions are you possibly holding on to that might be hindering your growth and enjoyment in the work of Jesus Christ? What traditions are you holding on to as a church or as a family that may be keeping you or keeping others from growing in the Lord? Here's an exercise. Say, after church service, traditionally, I fill in the blank. During my lunch break, traditionally, I fill in the blank. Now, how might those traditions be changed in order to better foster fellowship and enjoyment in the Lord? They may not need to be changed, but it's worth asking, because we don't want to come to this, succumb to the trap of strongholds of tradition hindering us. And another possible way we can know that traditions have gone wrong is when our traditions becomes more important than actually loving God. When keeping our traditions becomes more important than actually loving God. When we love obeying our traditions more than keeping his law for his glory. These Pharisees believed that they were righteous before God because of how they kept the rule of the law. And so long as they kept their rituals and kept the rules of the law, they felt the kingdom of God was theirs. But the Lord did not just want their hands, he wanted their hearts. God has always been after the heart. In the Bible, he says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So completing religious tasks should not and cannot replace true devotion to the Lord from the heart. So we have to beware of our possible traditions. Whether it's children going to Awana and memorizing scripture, we have to make sure we're doing that for the purpose of asking God to cultivate more love in our heart for him. And when we do our Bible reading plans, and if you fast or whatever the case, you make sure that we're doing it out of love for the Lord. Because he's always been about fellowship. Now, if you have found yourself stuck in an ungodly pattern of keeping traditions, one of the ways out of that is by beholding the majesty of the bridegroom Jesus. So we're going to behold the majesty of the bridegroom Jesus. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." One of the ways we know that God pursues a loving relationship with his people and that he desires their hearts is that he uses the metaphor of a marriage to capture the relationship. When God spoke of his relationship to Israel, he didn't just use the language of a lord and a slave. He didn't just use master and bondservant or judge and plaintiff. To express the bonds of their relationship, one key illustration and picture he used was the husband and wife. One of the most deeply intimate unions that exists between people is the union of a marriage. In a marriage, the hearts of the husband and the heart of the wife become as one. In the marriage, each spouse considers the other's body as their own. Marriage is deeply intimate. And this is the picture that God chose to use to reflect his relationship between him and his people. He's out for the heart. And not only did he use the metaphor as a husband and a wife when speaking about his relationship with Israel, he also showed that it's about the heart by establishing his relationship with the covenant. He didn't just make a contract with Israel. He made a continuous covenant with Israel. The Lord gave their relationship expectations and boundaries, and he created oaths to be exchanged before himself and others in order to establish the relationship. God is not and never was about empty traditional rule keeping. God is after a sincere love relationship with his people. And it's because relationship is so important to God that sin is so egregious and is so wicked before a holy and loving God. Casually deciding to work a side job while keeping your main job is acceptable. Casually deciding to enjoy a vacation in Rome while permanently living in D.C. is acceptable. But casually deciding to sleep with another person while you are still united under the marriage covenant with your spouse is wicked. And even the world knows this. Even the sinful and perverse world throws shade at people who sleep around while they are married. Committing adultery is shameful and despicable, breach of the marriage covenant. Adultery betrays the trust of the spouse. It devalues the spouse. It casts shame on the spouse. And even worse, adultery shows a total disregard for God because the marriage covenant is made before the Lord. And God, now listen, sin in God's sight is portrayed as adultery. God views sin as adultery towards him. That's why he declared Israel an adulterous nation at one point. Israel's God was, Israel was God's bride. But when they had deserted the Lord to worship other gods, they committed spiritual adultery. They abandoned their relationship and they found pleasure in idols. And in doing that, they broke the covenant with God. And therefore, God called them an adulterous nation. So in Jeremiah, he says, "How can I pardon you, you children? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. God had delivered his people from bondage, fed his people with his goodness, betrothed them to himself, and yet they forsook him and worshiped false gods. They committed spiritual adultery. How wicked. How unrighteous. How shameful. How often do we do the same thing? Before we begin to look down at Israel and say, how could they do such a thing? Let's remember, we all have done the same thing. The entire world has rebelled against God. We have all followed our own path and jumped in and out of bed with the world. We have sinned against God, our Creator. We have all walked in the path of unrighteousness. We have all followed the prince of the power of this air. That's why in James 4:4 it says that people who are friends with the world and intimately sin with the world are adulterers. And at some point that was all of us. We were disloyal, unfaithful, intimate with the wickedness of this world. And because of that, God had every right not to show up to the wedding. God had every right to allow the entire world to perish. Because we prostituted ourselves to the filth of this world, God had every right to leave us standing at the altar weeping. And yet, in our text, Jesus says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In spite of our nasty ways, the bridegroom has still come. So the arrival of Jesus was not a time for mourning. Fasting was often associated with mourning because it was done during times, typically done during times of trials and hardships. Jesus said, this isn't a time for fasting and mourning. This is a time of rejoicing and celebration because I, the bridegroom, have arrived. The world didn't deserve the bridegroom to show up for the wedding, and yet he came anyway. This is the majesty of the bridegroom. His love is incomparable. The commitment to his covenant is unmatched in loyalty. The amount of steadfast love and faithfulness and loyalty that our Lord has shown this fallen world by coming to be the bridegroom in spite of our sinfulness is amazing. How can people fast and mourn in the presence of such love? How can they continue to allow themselves to be captive to their philosophies and their human tradition and their elemental spirits of the world instead of being captivated by the bridegroom and his love that was right in front of them? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. This was not a time for fasting. This was a time for feasting. And this is what they should have been looking for because God spoke about it through the prophets of old. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Look at verses 4 to 7. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 to 7. It reads, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Turn to Isaiah 62, verses 4 to 5. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I pray you see the beauty in these texts. God is speaking to people who have transgressed his law, who have broken their vows. And he says that he will be like a bridegroom and will rejoice over them, that he would delight in them. And now Yahweh had come in the person of Jesus as the bridegroom, and he had come to usher in the kingdom for God's people. The bridegroom had come, and he had come to enact a new and better covenant. As we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 34, the bride was going to come not with the old covenant, but with the new and better covenant. A covenant that would be rigged for our good and for his glory. This is one of the few times I like the thought of something being rigged. In this covenant, the Lord is going to rig people's hearts with the law and with the Spirit of God so that they won't turn from him. With this new covenant, he's going to rig their minds so that they all will know him. In this new covenant, they will be his people. In this new covenant, he's going to affect heaven in such a way that all of his people's sins will be forgiven, to the point where he will remember them no more. This is the new covenant that's come with the bridegroom. How will that new covenant be enacted? Turn back to our text in Matthew. How will that new covenant be enacted? The latter part of verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The verb taken is used to reflect a forceful removal. He's going to be snatched away. They're going to get rid of him. Jesus is alluding to his death and his resurrection. A death that he knew he would have to endure in order to establish this new covenant with his people. He knew he was going to die. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28, verses 21, he tells his disciples that he was going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And in Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that would memorialize and signify this new covenant, he said, "For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus knew he was going to die. Jesus knew the way he was going to die, and he knew he had to die. And he embraced death in order to purify his bride. He didn't just come to show up for the wedding. He came to make his bride acceptable to God. The cosmetics and the makeup would not come through the plastic surgery of traditional rule keeping. Her beauty would come by the cross of Jesus. So on the cross, Jesus was making the bride, his church, his people, pristine and elegant and acceptable to God. With the shedding of his blood, he washed away all of his people's sins. And with his resurrection from the dead, he gained all the righteousness they needed to be accepted by God. So now in Jesus Christ, all the lustful and adulterous people who have placed their faith in him and turned from their sins have now become loved and adored by God. That's the work of our bridegroom, Jesus. There isn't enough fasting or praying that could purify someone from all of their wicked sin. Purity has to be given as a gift. Sins has to be forgiven. And that was done by Jesus. So listen, if you know yourself to be a sinner and you know that you are not righteous, don't bank on your attendance to church or your baptism or your trips to the Mecca or your almsgiving or your prayers for the dead or your witnessing at the bus stops or your Jewish identity or your African heritage or your Anglo heritage or your confessions to the priest or your false sense of God's mercy or your citizenship in America or your membership in this church or any church. None of those can get you past the judgment seat of God. Nothing can wipe the sins away except for the blood of Jesus. If you could have it any other way, if God could have made it any other way, do you think he, if God could have made it any other way, he would have. But he didn't. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The blood of Jesus was not in vain. God did not waste the blood of his son. The blood of his son was necessary. The blood of his son is absolutely sufficient. And it is the only way for salvation. So bring your sin-sick soul to Jesus and be cleansed. There is no other way. This is the only holy and acceptable way to be presented to God on the day of judgment. If you choose any other route, you will be choosing adultery. And on the day of judgment, you will be punished with eternal torment. Turn from your sin. Hold fast to Jesus. Put your faith in him and let him present you spotless and without wrinkle before the Lord. And if you are already a Christian, constantly remind yourself of the quality of God's love for you and constantly remind yourself of the gospel. Do you sometimes slip into falsely believing that God loves you more when you're fasting or when you're reading, and less when you're watching football? Do you think he loves you more when you're evangelizing than and less when you're skateboarding or playing Sudoku? If you are in Jesus Christ, God's love for you is perfect. It cannot increase and it cannot decrease based upon your spiritual fervor for that day. His love constantly and permanently burns hot towards you. He never stops rejoicing over you. Due to your union with the perfect Son of God and due to the new covenant that grants complete pardon for your sins, you have inherited the perfect love of the Father and the perfect love of the Son and the perfect love of the Holy Spirit. You have been united to the Lord you have been married to him, and what God has put together, no one will be able to separate. So to my married saints, if you are no more loved by the Lord when you were single than when you were married. And to my single folks, you will not get extra love from the Lord if you get married. His perfect love for you is fixed. To the person who has gone through a divorce, that divorce did not divorce you from the steadfast love of Jesus. To the person who has gone through an abortion, that abortion did not cause God to abort his love for you if you're in Christ Jesus. To the addict who has relapsed, that relapse did not relocate you to a lesser part of God's heart. The Lord's love is upon you because you have been united to the bridegroom and is steadfast and is perfect. And the reason the Lord has given us spiritual disciplines is not so that we could earn more of his love for us. The reason he's given us spiritual disciplines is so that we could know and experience the perfect love that he already has for us. The reason we practice reading and fasting and going to church service is not to get more love from the Lord, is to experience and relish in it, to bask in the love that he has for us. And that's why this is a gospel-centered call to new covenant fasting. Notice again at the end of verse 15, it says that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Notice it says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is the bridegroom. His physical resurrection and his ascension now means that he has been taken away from us. And when he returns, that's when he will be again physically in his body with us. So that means now is the days, we are now in the days when the disciples will fast. But this fasting will not be like the fasting of old. It'll be fasting done according to the new covenant. That's what Jesus is showing here. And he's showing it with two illustrations. One has to do with maintaining clothes, and the other has to do with the with wine and new wineskins. Now, you all know if you buy some new clothing, you might want to buy it kind of big, because if you wash it, then it will shrink. And depending on where you buy your fabric, it might shrink a lot. But as the clothing gets older, it settles in. So therefore, if you have to patch up an old piece of clothing, you don't want to put a new garment on the old garment, because while the old has settled already, the new hasn't. And if it rewash it, it will shrink and it will tear. The other illustration is about wine. Jews would carry wine in wineskins, and the older the wineskins became, the less they were more able to expand. And the problem with not being able to expand is that when new wine is poured into wineskins, due to the fermentation, it would call for the wineskins to expand. And since the wineskin had already become hard, that means the wineskins would break. Eventually burst. And in both of these illustrations, what we're seeing is that the old is not compatible with the new. The prevailing religious system of Jesus' day was built around self-righteousness and works. It was built around tradition and religion and righteous acts. But the new was about a relationship with Jesus. And even the old covenant, right? All of the old covenant acts that were done, the rituals and the ceremonies, were done in order to point to the Messiah and to point to Jesus. And now that Jesus had come, the better covenant was here. And so it's now about our faith and trust in Jesus. And so now when we do our religious and spiritual disciplines, they're all centered around Jesus. And now even when we fast, or should you fast, it is not done in the manner of the old, but it's done in the manner of the new. It can't be, first of all, because, as I said before, in the Old Testament, there was one fast that was directed by God, and that was to occur on the Day of Atonement. Well, that Day of Atonement no longer exists because our Lord Jesus paid the one sacrifice once and for all, earning complete forgiveness of sins. Fasting can't be done the same way it was done in the Old Testament. And even our voluntary fasting is not done in the old way. It's done so much better and so much sweeter. The fasting that we do now is done with the Spirit of God prompting us. The Spirit of God that he's placed upon our heart is done now with the Spirit of God prompting us to fast. The fasting under this new covenant now is done with the confidence that we have a high priest, and we know our sins are heard. I'm sorry, we know that our prayers are heard. Fasting now is done with the confidence under the new covenant that we know that our sins have been forgiven. Fasting now is done with the great high priest interceding for us. Fasting done now is done with the joy of knowing who the Messiah is and the joy of worshiping Christ. Our fasting today is done with so much joy and so much better than the old, how it was done in the old covenant. Now, if so many good things happened when people fasted during the old covenant, just imagine what possibly can occur if we fast under the new covenant with all of these precious promises of the new covenant that we have. It's not a coincidence that many times in the New Testament church, in Acts 13, we see them fasting and worshiping God. And in church history, we see many of the church fathers fasting and encouraging their people to fast. But it's not done in some ritualistic way that's a burden. It's done with a confidence that our sins are forgiven and that we are in right relationship with him, knowing that he hears us. And it's a fasting that is prepared and is preparing our hearts for the feast that is to come. One day all fasting will end. And it will end when Jesus Christ returns. And when Jesus Christ returns, nobody will have to worry about any dietary restrictions. We don't have to worry about high blood pressure, no cholesterol, no nothing. We have brand new bodies, brand new hearts. We'll be with the Lord. He'll carry us over, and then we will be with our Lord, see him face to face. We will be like him, and we will feast with him. with no doctor's visits. We praise the Lord for our Lord Jesus Christ, how he's been our bridegroom. We center our worship, our service, our fasting around Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, to the glory of his great name. Let me pray for us.